without introduction then, I'm pleased to invite John to speak to us. Is Christianity compatible with Western values?
Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
So I guess in asking this question, you're kind of forgiven for having a gut instinct on either side, either coming down and saying, yes, it is compatible because there is a rich history. Western history is rich with different Christian thoughts. And also you might look at some of the practices of the Western world today and you might also say, actually, no, it isn't from what I know about the Bible. And what we want to do then this morning is a few things, which is to challenge the assumption that the West is Christian. And we're going to do that really by looking at the history of Western thought and Western history quite relatively quickly. And we want to kind of extrapolate from Western history some values then that are Western. And we want to challenge the idea that if the values that they've got aren't Christian, then do they have value at all, just inherently? And if there is a difference between the values of the West and world and Christianity, well, what are true Christian values? What do we think the differences are? And before we kind of get into some of the history then, we need to think about our definition. What do we mean by value? And the working definition that we're going to use is that values are a shared collective understanding or belief in something that has meaning. And in particular, when we talk about Western values, we're talking about the ideas and the importance that people place on things and concepts that have been derived from Western philosophy and from Western history. And it's worth saying that it isn't a simple set of ideas, and it isn't something which you can kind of just put into one area, as it were, or say that these are the ideas. It's because Western history is so complex, there is a great spectrum between what people value in the Western world. And it's equally true that the Bible Belt in America, which has its values, which are perhaps closer knit to Bible values, and also the values in the UK, in some of the Scandinavian countries, there is a broad spectrum of what people value in the Western world. And therefore what we want to do fairly briefly is to kind of run through history and see what connects, or what few values we can kind of extrapolate and just focus in on, and then we want to highlight those against Scripture. And one of the ways that we can distinguish between different types of values is to describe them as traditional or modern. And there is a collection of traditional, which are more family-orientated values, and then modern values, which are to do with the individual. And in the Western world and in the Eastern worlds, there are both a mix of traditional and modern values, values to do with the family and values to do with the individual. But arguably, there has been in the Western world a greater shift away from traditional family values towards values that on the individual and the importance of the individual. And arguably also, you might say that actually the concept or the traditional values have always been stronger in Eastern and Orthodox traditions and history than they have been in the Western world, the importance of the family. So there's some kind of initial thoughts to kind of begin to get our head around these concepts. And we're now going to rush through from the Greeks all the way to the modern world and think about how values have changed, what's been consistent, and how they've evolved, as it were, throughout time. So we begin with the ancient period, 3000 BC to 400 CE, we've got there Aristotle, and the Greeks really are given the accolade of beginning a lot of the thinking which has developed then over the last few thousand years in their ideas about democracy, in the arts and culture that they developed, and they are seen as the great kind of idea generators. of the ancient world. And then the Romans came along, and this is Augustus Caesar, and rather than being the great thinkers who kind of kick-started some of the concepts of mathematics and philosophy, the Romans were really the great administrators of the world and the great organisers. And the Roman Empire was kind of built upon some of the ideas of the earlier kind of classical civilizations, but what they were particularly good at was administration and organization, and particularly in their military. So we've got some seeds then of some ideas that came out of the classical world. And then we move on to the Middle Ages, which is a period of about 1,000 years, which stands between, and is called the Middle Ages by some, or the medieval period, the Middle Ages, because it stands between the classical world and all of these ideas and great empires that came out of that, and then what comes after that, which is the Renaissance, which looks back to the classical world. And you can roughly divide the medieval period into two halves, two chunks of 500 years. And the first chunk is basically characterized by a great upheaval and a political turmoil when those old empires fell away. And you've got the Goths and the Vandals, which came in and they destroyed all of the Roman kind of ideals and that Roman administration. But at the same time as there was all this political turmoil, and the real losers was the Roman Empire, the real winners of that first 500 years was Christianity, or Christendom, because as the political turmoil was happening, what was happening was that the strength of the church was building, and that the Roman Empire had been Christianized, and then those that invaded took on Christianity. And that became the dominant thinking within the Western world in that period. And then the second half of those 500 years, after the political turmoil, there was a greater stability that kind of emerged. And that then led to the economic prosperity that was seen in the Renaissance period. So there was this great stabilizing period where the church and Christendom became the dominant force. And this is reflected then in what people thought about and the ideas that were there at the time. The people, everything that people thought about and emulated, reflected in art and their ideas, came through the church, and was to do with how do I understand and interpret the world? It's through the church. And that was the dominant way that people thought about themselves. It was in relation to the church. So Christianity becomes dominant. One of the other things that characterized the medieval period was that you have a class system which begins to develop. And that's important because it's slightly different from the class systems that you get in Eastern and Orthodox cultures. And the class system was a feudal system, but it had a strong aristocracy. It had a stronger aristocracy than you did in Eastern and Orthodox places, where you have a very strong central power, like a monarchy or a dynasty, and a weaker aristocracy. And that becomes important then in the devolution of power. And the devolution of power in the West has accelerated at a far quicker rate than it has in the East. And the impact of this is that there has been a greater focus on the individual and humanistic thinking. So the High Middle Ages, which is the second period, then gave way to the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was this rebirth of the idea of classical civilization. So they began to pick up some of the things that the Greeks had begun to think about in the Greek culture. And it was a period of economic prosperity. And it was also a time when the first ideas about humanism, which arguably came from the Greeks, but really took off in the Renaissance. And what happened was this idea that everything was based upon the teaching of the church began to be eroded, and people began to think, well, actually, I can maybe think things and interpret the world for myself. And the basic idea of humanism is that it just places an importance or a capability in an individual, in humans, to be able to interpret the world. And alongside then the beginning of these slightly different ideas and a slight erosion of the dominance of the church, there was the Protestant Reformation. Now, we might think that the Protestant Reformation was a very good thing, in that actually the church and Christendom was eroding, was interpreting scriptures incorrectly and misleading people. And in that sense, it absolutely was. But a negative side of the Protestant Reformation is that because you've removed the idea of the clergy really being able to have to take the lead in interpreting the world for you, it also encourages this idea of humanism. It encourages this idea that the individual has the ability to think for themselves. Now, that's very good when it's in relation just to scripture, but in the increasingly kind of dominant thinking towards the individual, the Protestant Reformation contributed to that way of thinking. So the Renaissance then gave way to the early modern period. And the early modern period was then, because you've got the Protestant Reformation, is characterised largely by the fighting between Catholics and Protestants. But you've got a 100-year period from about 1700, which is the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment, those ideas about the individual and the individual's ability to interpret scripture for themselves, which are positive, also then led to people like Voltaire and Diderot and Rousseau, who said, well, actually, the individual is key, and that they can do anything for themselves. And there was an increasing idea that we don't need these institutions like the church at all. And at the same time, there was the scientific revolution that happened. So not only are people having ideas and concepts about politics and democracy, and we all need kind of the right to vote, and we don't need things like the church and the monarchy, but also people were able to interpret the physical world themselves and through science, rather than through the church, who said, this is what the world is like and God created it. So we can see that there is this trajectory that is increasingly focused upon the individual. And from a political perspective, the other thing that happened in this period is that these ideas gave birth to some real political changes, like the French Revolution and like the American Revolution. And increasingly then, there is, from these concepts, there is an impact on actually how society is structured. And by the end of the early modern period, we've still got an aristocracy, but we have got a growing middle class. And the middle class then is going to have a couple of centuries of development where they become the dominant force within the world. And they're going to expand and expand as we see the devolution of power. And more people from the peasant class beneath them are going to increase their way of life, and they're going to join the middle classes as it increases. Which leads us then to the final modern period, where we have massive political turmoil, totalitarian regimes, a couple of world wars, the Cold War. But from a social perspective, what we have is the growth of the middle classes, and from that we have two social changes. One is that this is a massive struggle for human rights and for the franchise. Rights based on race, based upon gender. And the end of that, there was a massive extension of the franchise. So we have this development of human rights and importance, again, on the individual. It's like the right from the Greeks, we can see that it's reached its almost conclusion in the modern period, or it's reached where it is at the moment in the modern period. And the other thing is, because we have the middle classes, which are this dominant force, have become this dominant force, and more people have increased buying power, we see the other geopolitical and socioeconomic kind of change, which is the rise of global capitalism, which becomes the thing which really defines the world today. So from that run through then, we can see we've got these different periods, and we've got different characteristics which are here today and which exist. We have this classical legacy. We have Western Christianity, which has had an impact. We've got the various European languages that we speak. Importantly, we have social pluralism and a civil society. So one of the differences between Orthodox and Eastern worlds and our Western world is that we don't have a structure which is dominated by bloodline and by family. We've got other different power bases within the West. So, for instance, the monastic orders and the guilds that came out of the medieval period. And then we have a more local power bases, which means that which increases the devolution of power. And it means although we've got a central state, they have to rely upon and be supplemented by these local power bases. And that's slightly different from then the world in the East. And that has led to the need for greater representation in representative bodies. So the birth of Parliament in Britain and the dominance of democracy in the West is partly a product of this social pluralism. And then all of this then has contributed to this focus on the individual. So we can kind of begin to trace where some of these characteristics have come from history, and then we can extrapolate from that some values. The individual and their ability to interpret the world, rationalism or the scientific method, a disinterested search for the truth. That humans now and the importance of the individual means that they can express themselves how they want to, and they should be free to do that because there is inherent value in the individual. And that should then be codified in the rights of the individual. And then the political expression of that, which is liberal democracy, that we all have a right and that we should all be able to vote. And we want to take these in three couples, as it were, rationalism and the scientific method, freedom of expression and human rights, and liberal democracy, and just compare it with a few verses to see what we find. Now, rationalism and empiricism is really a debate which harks all the way back to the Greeks, which is about how we interpret the world. How do we know what we know? And how we know what we know from the rationalist perspective is based upon their innate ability to reason. And from the empiricist, it's more to do with the scientific method. I can understand the world because I can test it and feel it and touch it and see what it tells me. And when it comes to the Christian then, and when they're thinking about, these are some of the dominant philosophical ideas which have been debated and discussed in Western philosophy over the last several thousand years, the Christian should really start with the same premise or the same question. How do I know what I know? And what the Christian does is start with that question, but come up with quite a different answer. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now what this does is introduce a third way of understanding or knowing what we know. It isn't through our innate ability, it isn't through our ability to interpret and see the world around us. There is a third source of truth. There is God. And we are to go to God, to the Bible, for our source of truth. How do we know what we know? Well, we go to Scripture. We go to that which he's left us on record that we can read and understand about the world and about our place in the world, which is really what rationalism and empiricism initially was all about. And we might ask the question, well, what happens if we're reading the Bible and we think it's our source of truth, that's what God's given to us, and yet we're struggling with really interpreting what it is that God is saying to us? Well, if we just go to Proverbs chapter 3, the answer for us, which provides a slightly different perspective, is in the next verse. Trust in the Lord, verse 5 of Proverbs 3, with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. So actually, there is an element where we have to accept that we can understand as much as we can, but there is also an element of faith and allowing God to direct us. And not thinking that we can bottom out every question and understand everything when ultimately God has provided us with what we need to know, and there are some things that we don't need to know and we don't need to explore. So we have been given the Word of God, and where it isn't adequate, we perhaps don't need to exercise our minds and to struggle with some of the concepts that some other philosophers have to the extent that they have. We have to be content with our Scriptures. But God has provided us with Scriptures, and it is our source of wisdom. We read in James's epistle, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we can pray to God. And also, we can go to God through his word, which is described as, in John 17, in a very pithy way, thy word is truth. So when we're asking these questions, how do we know what we know? How can we interpret the world? The Christian should really go to the Bible and go to God. And in a way, go back to the ideas that were prevalent in the medieval period and say that that's how we interpret the world and that's how we think about the world, but it isn't through the clergy, it is through our direct understanding and relationship with the Bible. And ultimately, then, there is this passage which helps us to think about our own lives and what we know and how we know, and puts things into perspective for us and says, well, man's struggled over centuries to interpret the world, and it's led him to place this great value upon his own abilities. But the perspective that we should have is to say, our thoughts are not like God's thoughts. God's aren't like our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we can look at all that man has achieved, but on the subject of truth, this Bible-based perspective says we go to God and we accept that he has a far greater knowledge than us. Freedom of expression, then, and human rights. So there is a very dominant mindset in the world today. The language of the world is all to do with rights. What I am owed, whether that's what I am owed because I've paid for something, what I'm owed because of I am just a human and I am owed these things and it is my inalienable right because I have inherent value as a person. The language of the world is all to do with the language of rights, and the structure of the world has been developed to enforce these rights. We have civil courts, we have laws, we have parliaments, we have transactions and contracts, we have lawyers and solicitors, and it's all to do with what we're owed and whether we can get what we can get. And if we just put up a couple of articles then from the UN Declaration of Human Rights, we can read these and we can perhaps not question at first whether they, or we can perhaps agree with them at first. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights, endowed with reason and conscience, and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. Everyone is entitled to all the rights and freedoms set forth in this declaration without distinction of any kind: race, colour, sex, language, religion, political or other opinion, natural or social origin, and goes on. And everyone has the right to freedom of opinion and expression. This right includes freedom to hold opinions without interference and seek, receive, and impart information and ideas through any media and regardless of frontiers. And some of these things we may agree with. It talks about an equality and it talks about a free and equal dignity. But we pick up on one or two of those things, that there should be no discrimination on religion. And then we can go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4. One body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. It goes on to say that there's one faith and one Lord. Now, if we've begun to say that there is one creator and he is the source of all our knowledge, does it follow then that humans have the right to worship whoever they want and whatever they want without interference? Is this the way that we should be thinking about ourselves as humans when we have an almighty creator? And if we just turn to Romans, but I think most of the verses are on the screen. Romans chapter 1. You see, when those articles were originally written and it said there is no discrimination based upon sex, that was never meant to mean anything other than gender initially, men and women. But from the 1990s, there were some attempts to read into that word sex, sexual preference. And from that concept, it was never codified in the UN Act, but there has been several amendments to that made by several countries who have then codified and written into their rights the concept of sexual preference as an inalienable right, and that we cannot discriminate on the basis of. And Christianity is very divided on what it thinks about this, this topic. But in one sense, when we can see that history, and we can see that it's all to do with the individual, it's almost like the ultimate expression, I can do whatever I want, even what seems to be against nature. What is against nature when we read these verses? And the root cause of this is really in that first phrase there in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They've turned the truth of God into a lie, and they've worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. If God is no longer valued as supreme, but actually man is supreme, then man can do whatever they want. And this has led to them doing whatever they want, changing the natural use into which is against nature. Men leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one towards another, men working with men, that which is unseemly. The greatest kind of expression of these human rights has really led to humans doing anything that they want. And we might say that in Christianity it's divided, but passages like Romans chapter 1, I think, are pretty clear as to God's opinion about whether this is right or wrong. And so, there is an article, in fact, which I'll read just a couple of sentences to you, which argues that the whole concept of rights and how it was written into law in a constitutional republic, in these documents that we have, was actually because it was pushing God out of the picture. So when we read, so this is an article entitled "The Religion of Human Rights and Other Religions." And we read, "The Declaration of Human Rights can by no means accommodate the concept of God. The implication of these two is in conflict with each other. In fact, the Declaration of Human Rights was partly intended to curb and control the precarious arbitrary practices in the West. And in the arbiter's opinion, the primary antagonist of human rights was God himself and those who would represent him." So what that is saying, to paraphrase, is if we have a church and the church is saying you must do this, this and this, if that feels like it is controlling humans, then what we need is, from a human perspective, we need a set of laws and rights that humans have that we can write down, which means that we don't have to be controlled by God. And the whole concept of rights then is to state, these are the things that I have and can do and I'm allowed to do and I'm free to do, and God can't tell me what to do. And so there seems to be some truth then in this concept of the very concept of human rights flying in the face of God's direction to humans. And if we just turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, again, in a bit like the same way that we saw in that passage from Isaiah, we read this from Paul speaking from verse 24. "God made the world and all things therein," from Acts 17, "seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temple made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times being before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." This describes a God who is supreme and whose very existence means that we exist. And just thinking about that for a moment, it makes us think about, well, what is it that God owes us, or that we could do to make God owe us anything? What rights do we have? And the Bible is clear that really the only right that we have is the right to die. And so finally then, liberal democracy. So democracy is in some ways the expression, political expression, of those rights. If we all have a right, then we all get to vote together and agree on how we structure and order our countries, our local governments, our nations. And the Bible does teach does instruct us to acknowledge that arguably in the West, and because of things like the parliamentary structures that we have and the dominance of the rule of law, that we should be thankful for the stability that we have and the freedoms that we have to come together and worship, to come together and to read our Bibles in the way that we want to, or the way that God wants us to. And so we read in this passage that we should pray and give thanks for kings and all that are in authority, that we might continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life. But we also have passages such as Ephesians, which speak about that which is to come. And it might be that we have the authorities that we do at the moment, but this isn't ultimately where the world is going. And we read in Ephesians of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the powers that have been given to him in heaven now, and that which is going to be, when he hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things, to the ecclesia, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this looks forwards to a time where Christ is to reign supreme. And it is supported by other verses which speak about the kingdoms of this world which are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign for ever and ever. So man directing and stating who is to govern him is something which is a product of Western, the development of Western thought and Western politics. And it is something that we hold, or Westerners hold very dearly, and see as a supreme political system far greater than others in other lands. But it isn't what God thinks. It isn't what God is going to agree to or is going to create in the future. It is going to be a theocracy. God is in control and he is going to say what happens. It is going to be a monarchy, in that there is going to be one king and he is going to be the supreme leader, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've seen then, hopefully, that some of these principles of democracy, of human rights, freedom of expression, of rationalism and the scientific method, that they are dominant in the West, and they are things which characterise, or are the values that the West places great store by. But they haven't really got us to many places which we could say is now a stable world in which everyone really does enjoy equality. The world is still very unequal. The Western world is still very unequal. And more importantly, those principles and values are not in accordance, are not compatible with the values that we read about in the Bible. And what we hope then is that those events that we saw just at the end there are soon going to come about. Because God has a very different world which is structured in a very different way in mind. And that is going to come about soon, when there's going to be a very different way that man considers himself in relation to God. Not as without God and having replaced God, but reliant upon God and seeking to do what God wants. And the challenge now for us is to try to seek to understand what this relationship means between us as God's creatures, his creation, and his as our creator now, how we can serve him and how we might serve him in the future. Thank you. Thank you.